Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 306. The glory and condescension of God, what is set forth in Psalm 113, does not first of all speak of Christ's incarnation, but certainly applies to that. When we speak of God coming down to see and know the things of heaven and earth below, and lifting the poor and making them great. Let's sing all four of 306. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Mindful that we are accused by that law of sin, and that the sin which we find ourselves guilty of is a sin that has its deepest root in our nature. We take to heart and are comforted by the words of the gospel in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so we come to worship God today in the confidence that we are now in Christ, his children. We sing number 66. Look on my afflicted state, freely all my sins forgive. Mark my foes, their cruel hate, keep my soul and let me live. All four of 66. Let us come to God in prayer. Father which art in heaven, come to thee this morning to confess our poverty. Dead we are in sins and trespasses, in debt to thee, with a debt we can never pay in full and not even ever begin to pay, because we owe thee our all and have given thee none. We owe thee perfect obedience, but have transgressed each and every command of thy law. We are conscious that of ourselves we have no place in thy house this morning. We are conscious that our place here is earned by thy grace, is provided by Jesus Christ our Lord, and for that we are thankful. So that we come this morning in the expectation of hearing the gospel and beholding the beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ, not a story that's new to us, not doctrines that we've never heard before, but ones which we need to hear again and again and again. As the wise men saw the star, which announced the birth of Christ, and so traveled to see him, and as the shepherds heard the choir of angels singing to them thy praises, and so went to see the Christ who was born, so do we come to thy house this morning. A light guides and leads us, thy light, which shines forth in thy word and shines in our hearts by thy Spirit, draws us irresistibly here today. And we pray we might behold it with open eyes and wondering hearts. Set before us this morning the necessity and the wonder and the reality and the benefits of the incarnation of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Set these before us, poor sinners, in such a way that we marvel at thy glory and thy condescension. And we stand amazed and are all the more ready to live for thee and like thee. This petition we make earnestly, Father. We are aware that even though we are saved by the blood of Christ and renewed by his Spirit, we fall far short. Not that we aspire ever to be entirely like thee. Thou art God. We are humans. Even if our sin were taken away, and even when it is taken away completely in heaven, we will not ever be as glorious as thou art. But to be a true reflection of thy glory, to reflect thy glory purely instead of defiling it with sin, that's our desire. And even in this life, by thy grace, we attain but a small beginning of reflecting that glory. We pray for grace to meditate today on the willingness of our Savior to come in the flesh and save us from sin. And pray that that willingness on his part might motivate us to have a high view of each other, all saved by the same blood, all worth in thy sight and estimation, an infinitely precious amount. None better than another, none worse. So that though we view ourselves lower and esteem others higher, we don't do that because we think our sins are greater or the salvation and the grace given us is lesser than what is given another, but we do that in order to manifest the humility of Jesus Christ, who gave himself that we might live. So may we be ready to give of ourselves for the good of others. In the care of the poor, in the self-denial required of parents as we raise our children, in the self-denial required of each of us as we labor to build up the brother or the sister in faith and in godliness, how quickly we become impatient with the sins of others, not so quickly enough with our own sins, but very quickly with the sins of others. How quickly we complain because the sins of others bring suffering upon us, but how seldom we call to mind the willingness of Jesus Christ to die on account of our sins, and how slow we are to be ready to suffer for the well-being and building up of the fellow saints in Christ. We come here this morning to be encouraged in our faith and to be renewed in our strength. In the week gone by, we've become weak. We were and are weak being creatures. We depend on thee continually, but in the week gone by, having fought against sin again, we have been weakened once more, and so pray for strength. And as the shepherds, having seen the Christ child, went away rejoicing and speaking of him, and the wise men also returned, glorifying and praising thee, so may the fruit of the time we spend here this morning be that we sing to thee sincere praises from our heart, and that we offer thee a life of gratitude, and that we are moved to thankfulness. Enable us to bow before thy word today. We stand before a portion of the scriptures that men scoff at, that men who call themselves Christians explain differently from how thou dost intend it to be understood, because they would deny the wonder and the miracle of the birth of Jesus Christ and of his conception. Grant us the faith of a child today that doesn't ask to understand how something happened, that doesn't need to rationalize, the faith of a child that simply receives thy word and says, it is truth, my God and my Father in heaven speaks it to me. I dare not question it, and I need not. May that faith be ours. Bless us as a congregation today as we spend time together in thy house. Cause that every need that we have be supplied by thy grace and spirit. Care for those who are laid low or have special needs in our midst. Those who are widows, the aged, the divorced. As well, remember the needs of those who bear children, expectant mothers. Pray that thou care for them. Be with each of us in our respective callings in the sphere of thy covenant. Those who are called to preach the gospel and to rule over us and administer the mercies of Christ, give a special measure of thy grace to carry out their duties well and be godly, faithful men. But each one of us, holding the office of all believers, stands in need of thy grace, and we seek it from thee, that we in our homes and in the workplace and in all of the relationships of our life might function as prophets, priests, and kings. be with those who bear particularly painful burdens of soul or body or mind. Especially we pray that any who do not in their heart enjoy the peace and the comfort of the forgiveness of sins might today, by the preaching of the gospel, be pointed to Jesus Christ and his sufficient work on the cross, and find in the way of looking wholly to him and away from ourselves that peace which they need. Hear our prayer. Bestow upon us all these things and so many more, for thou art our God, willing and able. Thou art our Heavenly Father, with power and with love. And so, for the sake of Jesus Christ, we seek these blessings and all that we need, in the confidence that thou wilt hear and answer for his sake. Amen. The offering for the General Fund and Faith Christian Schools Building Fund will be received. Sing the Song of Mary. Song of Mary, sung to the tune of number 48. The highest saw her low estate, and mighty things his hand hath done. His overshadowing power and grace makes her the mother of his son. Let's sing 1 and 2, 4, 5, and 6, omitting the third of the Song of Mary. We read God's word in Luke 1, verses 26 through 38, and then the first seven verses of chapter 2. Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now we turn to Luke 2, verse 1, and read through verse 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Thus far, we read God's Word. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved saints in Christ, our catechism is, you remember, treating the Apostles' Creed. It has come now to the end of that part of the Apostles' Creed that deals with the names of Jesus, who he is. It begins now to set forth the work of Jesus, what he does. Let's remember that the catechism and the Apostles' Creed treats the work of Jesus from the viewpoint of what we call his states or his legal standing before God. In saving us, he took our guilt upon himself. He bore our sins and he suffered. All of that because in the sight of God, he was guilty for us. We call that the state of humiliation from his incarnation to his death and his burial. Then he manifested himself to be free of that guilt and corruption of sin when he arose again and in all of the work he does today and in his return for judgment. So that we call that aspect of his work from his resurrection on the state of exaltation. Not just that he is exalted only, but that God sees him as free from guilt. We speak of steps in these two states. In the state of humiliation, there are five steps, and in each one of them, it is as though our Lord and Savior descends lower and lower until finally, if you will, in the pit of hell, bearing its agonies on the cross, he bears the full wrath of God for our sins. And then he's delivered from that, also in steps. His resurrection, and his ascension, and his sitting at God's right hand, and his return for judgment, whereby his glory progresses from stage to stage, until finally to all men, in the last days when he returns to judge, it is evident that he is Lord. We're going to begin this morning by examining the first step of his state of humiliation, his coming into the flesh. We call this Christ's incarnation. Do you know what that word means? Let's not just equate it with his birth. Let's not just say that Christ's birth is his incarnation. His birth, which we treat today, is an aspect of that incarnation, indeed. But the word incarnation means his infleshing, his coming into the flesh. Now, this involves not only his birth, but his conception and his development in the womb of Mary for 9 months, as well as his growth and development after his birth. All of that is his incarnation. And then, secondly, this word incarnation suggests that he who came in the flesh did not at that point begin his existence, but had lived prior. He is and continues to be the eternal Son of God. That's why your birth and my birth and conception and development cannot be called an incarnation. We did not exist prior to our conception. Christ did. Having understood now what the term means, the next question is, do you understand its necessity? Do you see its wonder? Do you realize what benefits are yours on account of it? To answer those questions, I call your attention to this under the theme Christ's incarnation. Notice first that it was real, second that it was voluntary, third that it was wonderful, and fourth that it was beneficial. In our catechism setting forth of the doctrine of Scripture regarding the incarnation of Christ, it becomes clear to you and to me that Reformed believers understand this incarnation to be real and literal. We're going to trace three aspects of that incarnation and show how each is real. The first is that Jesus Christ did, in all truth, take upon himself a real human nature. A real human nature is not just a real human body, but a real human nature is a real human body and a real human soul united together. That's your human nature, body and soul. That was Christ's also. Because what he took on himself was a real human nature, body and soul, Jesus Christ was really subject to all the limitations of a human nature. He could be in his body in one place at one time. His body, as yours and mine, needed to grow and develop. And not just his body in a physical way, but his mind too. His soul, too. We read of that. We didn't read it this morning, but you read of the growth of Jesus in Luke 2, verses 40 and 52. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. We read in verse 40. And in 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. There's the growth, not just of the body, stature, but of the soul. He grew in wisdom. All the limitations of the human nature applied to Jesus in his human nature. The Catechism emphasizes that he really took upon himself such a human nature, that God's eternal Son took upon him the very nature of man, and then drives home the point in several phrases. Of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, that he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things. There is that one point in which his human nature was different than yours and mine, yet without sin. We return to that presently. But for now, see that the Catechism is underscoring, and it does it by using biblical phrases, that the soul and the body of Jesus was real. 2 Samuel 7 speaks of the son of David being the seed of David. That's referred to here, that he might be the true seed of David. Read Hebrews 2, in which Jesus Christ speaks of the church as his brethren, like unto his brethren. Read also Hebrews 2, which speaks of Jesus Christ taking on himself the seed of Abraham. He did not take on himself the nature of angels. Angels had fallen. Angels might be those whom God chose to salvation, but they were not. He took on himself the real human nature of man in order to save men. Not only do those biblical phrases quoted here or referred to in our catechism show that the incarnation of Christ was real? But the Word of God, as we read it this morning and as it came to Mary, as well as the fulfillment of that Word in the birth of Jesus, show that His human nature was a real human nature. Because it was real, Mary must conceive. The view of the Anabaptist was that the body and soul of Jesus Christ was never really conceived. He never derived His human properties from Mary. God, as it were, took His Son, already formed in the human nature in heaven, and put him in Mary's womb for 9 months, the way you might put a bun in a basket. But Jesus' human nature did not derive any of its substance or characteristics from Mary. That stands in contrast to what we read this morning. Mary will conceive, and her conception will be the very beginning of Christ taking on Himself the human nature. She will bear a son. That's the promise. Very clearly, then, she expects that He whom she begets will be a real human. And the circumstances of His birth, as we find them in Luke 2, make it clear. Only a real human baby needs some sort of clothing, and so Mary wraps hers in swaddling clothes. Only a real human baby needs a place to lie down, and so Mary lays him in a manger. Very simply, if Jesus was not really man, the promises of God have not yet been fulfilled, and God's Word is not true. That's the first point we want to make, then, as regards the reality of the incarnation. Secondly, this incarnation was real in that at the same time as He became really man, Jesus really remained God. And again, our catechism draws our attention to that when it says that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God. As to His person now, He was the Son of God, and He still is the Son of God. So that you have a mystery here. You have a marvel. Jesus, who as a human needs to grow and develop and can point you to the day He was born, as the Son of God, never began. He's eternal. Jesus, who in His human nature needs to grow and develop also mentally so that He learns more and more as He goes on in life, in His divine nature knows all things and always did, is and continueth true and eternal God. Jesus, who in His human nature is limited in His power, so much so that He needed His mother to take care of Him in His infancy, in His divine nature has unlimited power. That's the mystery. But rather than trying to understand it, we confess it to be real. For the Scriptures also teach that. Mary's question when the angel Gabriel comes to her is, how will this be, seeing I know not a man? She doesn't mean that she has no idea who she might marry, for she is currently betrothed or espoused to Joseph. But she understands that what the angel is telling her is something that will happen soon, will happen before she consummates her marriage with Joseph, and therefore will happen in a way that is not going to happen the normal way in which a child is conceived. And when the angel gives her the explanation for how that will happen, the power of God will come upon her. The Holy Ghost will overshadow her. He says, therefore, Also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The third thing to say about the reality of Christ's incarnation now is that this real human nature and this real divine nature are united in the one person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He continues to be God and takes on himself the human nature in such a way that the human and the divine would never again be separated. When he lay in the grave, it wasn't his human and divine natures that were separated. It was his human nature that was ripped in two, as happens to you and to me at death. The soul and the body divided. But the human nature, and the divine nature, and the person of the Son of God never is separated from his human nature. So that even now as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven, he does so in his real human nature and with the power of the Son of God to direct, control all things. This is the reality of Christ's incarnation. Why do we have to confess this? Well, in the first place, we have to confess this to defend the truth over against denials of the truth. There have been, throughout the history of the church, those who have denied that Christ is really a man. That error is not so prevalent today, although not entirely gone. Anyone who speaks of Jesus questioning his historicity, anyone who speaks of Jesus as being not so much a man who once lived, but an idea in the minds of people, denies the true manhood and incarnation of Jesus Christ. Then there are those who, and this is more common today, who say, of course Jesus was a man. We don't doubt that. But we deny that he is the eternal Son of God come into the flesh. That is a denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there are those who say that indeed he is God, and indeed he came into the flesh, but when he came into the flesh, he gave up part of his Godhead, so that he didn't continue true and co-eternal God for a time. He became just a man for a while. All denials of the incarnation of Christ. Now, how diligent do we need to be in confessing the truth over against these denials when we come across them? Or, to put it this way, isn't it enough for us to say, well, I know the truth. I'm not swayed by these denials. I'm not going to change my mind about it. So, why do I need to defend the truth when somebody speaks to the contrary, when somebody speaks in a different way of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is that the lie of Satan is his tool to destroy the church. You can maybe say, I won't be swayed by the lie. I won't change my mind on account of it. But we defend it nevertheless. We point out the error of the co-worker who says Jesus isn't God, to defend the truth for the preservation of the church, and if God be gracious, to call him to repentance. Besides, if you remember that the church is the bride of Christ, so that every one of us looks at this Jesus who came in the flesh as our true and spiritual husband, then you understand the reason to defend the truth about him against error. Does not a wife, when somebody slanders her husband, speak up in his defense? Does she not show her love for him and her honor of him by doing so? Does her defense not proceed from a genuine hurt that one would speak in this way of her husband? Let the child of God defend the truth of Jesus Christ, because he is my husband, my Lord, and my Savior. A second reason why the church must confess the reality of the incarnation, though, has to do much more personally with who and what I am. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity is the question, the second question of Lord's Day 14. And the answer is that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God our sins, my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And for the moment, let's put the emphasis on the fact that in sin I was conceived and brought forth. I, sinner, in body and in soul, from the moment of my conception, this is a matter of my very nature. So that when I hear that Jesus Christ really took upon himself my human nature, he's not just a ghost, he's not just one who looked like a man but wasn't really man, I say, I have hope that in him my sins can be taken away. When I see that my sin is something in which my mother conceived me, and iniquity is something in which I was born, that I look for one to come into my flesh the very same way I would be born, from a woman, to be the one to take away my sin. We see then in him the good shepherd, who in his incarnation comes to seek and to save the lost. The second thing to emphasize about the incarnation of Christ is its voluntariness on Christ's part. He did not come into the flesh by compulsion, but of his own will. It is true, of course, that God sent him. Galatians 4, verse 4 speaks of it that way. It is true that God sent him by commandment, that the Son was to show his obedience to the Father by coming into the flesh for our salvation, so that he really had no choice in the matter. But at the same time, because he is God, his coming into our flesh was voluntary. The Heidelberg Catechism indicates that, for it explains the incarnation as Christ's work. God's eternal Son took upon him. He did it. The scriptures indicate that. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 is a prophecy of it. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus, as he teaches the people, tells them repeatedly, if you read through the gospel accounts, you'll find 10 or more instances of something like this, why he came. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost, to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance, etc. The Son of Man is come. Jesus himself voluntarily came for this reason. You read what Jesus says in John 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In which verse both points are clearly indicated. God sent and commanded Christ, but Christ came, not grudgingly, but willingly and voluntarily. It is this which especially underscores then that Jesus Christ is without sin. That's the one way in which he is distinct from humans. Every other human has sin. Christ is like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. When his father gave him a commandment, you see, children, he showed he had no sin by doing what Father said. And he did what Father said willingly, voluntarily. He did that in coming into our flesh. He did that his whole life long. The picture we get of Jesus' childhood as he grows up in Nazareth in the home of Joseph and Mary is a picture of an obedient and submissive child who does what his parents tell him. The lesson we learn from the temptations of Jesus when Satan tried for 40 days and 40 nights and at the end of which used 3 more temptations to try to get him to sin. Underscore, he is without sin. Why is he without sin? Well, first of all, because he's the Son of God. He is God, and God cannot sin. But secondly, because in his human nature, all his life long, he was devoted to his Father's will, and he would not turn from doing what God sent him to do. Here's a lesson for us. A lesson, first of all, to the strengthening of our faith. It is because he is truly man and truly God, and now perfectly righteous, that he can be the one to save me from my sin. Secondly, a lesson regarding how we live. When the apostle writes to the Philippians about the wonder of the incarnation of Christ, it is this application which he makes of the doctrine. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't say it was wrong to be God. He didn't say it was wrong for him to have lived in heaven, but nonetheless made himself of no reputation. How highly I think of my reputation by nature, and how highly you think of your reputation by nature, and let none taint it. And what a great trial we think it is when we must suffer or are disadvantaged because of another person. Someone makes us late, and we think that's the worst thing. Somebody's thoughtlessness, throwing a ball, puts a dent in my car door, so cost me money to fix, and I'm so quickly moved to impatience and act as though I am suffering. Then when it's someone else's sin, how quickly all the more we act as though I should not suffer on account of someone else's sin. That's his sin. That's his problem. You understand, if Jesus Christ took the same attitude toward you and me, where we would be today, don't you? We wouldn't be here. He made himself of no reputation. He had no sin of his own. But in love for us, took ours on him voluntarily and willingly and suffered to deliver us. And the practical lesson is, be like that. It's possible only because he suffered for us, died and rose again, It's possible only in the way of prayer, seeking the grace of God to be like that, an awareness of how often we are not like that. But there is the practical application of the voluntariness of Christ's incarnation. Be willing to be nothing so that the brother or the sister might be saved or advantaged. That's Philippians 2. But as we set forth this incarnation and the doctrine of it this morning, it surely cannot escape our attention, and I don't think has, that we're dealing with a wonder. This was something wonderful. And when we say wonderful, we mean in the first place a miracle that only God could accomplish. But we mean in the second place something that showed the love of God for his people. Not only his power, but his desire to deliver us. As to the event itself, this was a wonder that the eternal Son of God comes in the flesh. That's a marvel. That's amazing. God, looking like a man. God looking like a man to reconcile man to God? That's amazing. And then there's the matter of the means by which this happened, the virgin birth. To that wonder also the Catechism and Scripture directs our attention. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. All who deny that Jesus was a virgin and say that in fact she was simply a young woman, and that that's all that the word translated virgin means, deny the miracle and the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Besides, they don't deal fairly with Luke 1. An angel comes. That's already striking. Whenever angels came, and especially the angel Gabriel, to announce the birth of a child, there was always a wonder involved, always a miracle involved. Never before the miracle of a virgin birth, but before a number of times the miracle of a woman conceiving who was barren, or a woman conceiving who was past childbearing years. Here, it's a miracle. The angel comes to announce. Then he makes very clear what that miracle will be. A virgin shall conceive. And when her response is, I know not a man, his answer is, God does not need a man. God never needs a man for the salvation of his church. God never needs somebody to help him. Even Mary, contrary to the way Rome views her, is not here as a helper of God, a co-mediator, or to put it in the feminine form, a mediatrix. Mary is here, and she understands it, as a servant of God. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. He will use man, humanity, Mary. He does not need man. And to show it, the Holy Spirit comes upon her and causes her to conceive. This is a wonder. I need to know that. I need to defend that aspect of this truth too. As a child of God. Because if Mary was just a young woman, that is, if conception occurred the way conception usually occurs, this is not my Savior. He can't be. He isn't God. He's himself a sinner. The guilt of Adam and Eve, passed on from father to son, must be his from his earthly father. She's a virgin. And that's a wonder. That's to your comfort, beloved. For not only now is Christ willing to save us, as we showed in the second point, he voluntarily came down from earth to heaven, but God wants to save us. The triune God who sent him is willing to save. He makes the way of salvation possible. He brings it to pass himself the way he's always done it in the history of the church. This calls for a response on your part and on mine, a response of faith and praise and gratitude. There, Mary, in the scriptures, it serves as an example to you and to me. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Unquestioning faith. She'd had a question. I don't ignore that. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? But when the answer is given, an answer that speaks of something that's never happened in the history of the world, she believes. There are times when belief leads one to be quiet. Not when the truth is attacked, no, not when I have to defend it against another. There are times when faith leads one to be quiet in that I don't set forth my own arguments against it. I don't set forth my own doubt about it. Thomas should have been quiet. When the disciples said, we saw the Lord, should have been quiet. Not boasted that except he see, he will not believe. Mary was quiet in the right way. Remember, too, how she showed that later when the shepherds came to visit. She does not understand, she does not comprehend fully all that's going on, all that her son will be and do. But she believes he will be great. He is the Son of God. Then there's a time when faith leads one to speak. And even the quietest and the shyest among us are emboldened and empowered by faith to speak. And Mary does that too. She believes, and now when she goes to Elizabeth, she speaks. And she sings the song that we sang earlier today. Praise and gratitude to God for what he's done. It's this kind of believing response that the wonder of the incarnation calls for from you and from me. Not arguments against it. Not a boastful, I don't believe it, science will have to demonstrate that to me before I do. But on the other hand, a singing of the praises of Jehovah God. Is that your response today to the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? By that faith, you and I enjoy the benefit of the incarnation. The great benefit of the incarnation is this: Jesus Christ covered our sins in God's sight. Not only now, as we pointed out already today, did he take our sinful human nature on himself and our guilt and corruption. Not only now did he do so willingly and voluntarily, not only now did God send him desiring to save, but in fact, he covered our sins in the sight of God. He accomplished what he set out to do. Already in his birth, you see an indication that he would do that. You come to that point in Luke 2, verse 7, which the world, or even nominal Christianity, makes such a emotional tear-jerker point of, this little baby whom the men hated. And he is laid in a manger, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, and see now what a great one he has become. And you say, I see more in it than that. I see rejection of men as a sign of what he would endure his whole life, the suffering that will come upon him. I see poverty because he was rich and yet became poor for my sake. I am the poor one he represents, poor maybe not in my body, but destitute in my soul. And when I see Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, I see the proof that God has laid my sins and curse and guilt on him. Then I see this Jesus, as set forth in the scriptures, having grown up to become a mature man, suffering that rejection and that spiritual poverty, until finally he's brought to that point in time where he hangs upon the accursed tree. And the wrath of God is poured out against him in all its fullness on account of my guilt and because of my corruption which he bears until finally he dies. Indeed, he came to give his life a ransom for many. And the benefit is that I have righteousness and life and hope, and redemption, and salvation. And I stand before God now as I worship him, and I come to him in prayer in the consciousness that he no longer sees my sin in which I was conceived and brought forth, but he sees me as white, as righteous, as rich, not for anything I've done, but on account of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ himself. Do you experience those benefits by faith? The benefits continue as we go through to speak further of the steps of his humiliation and then the steps of his exaltation. We're going to see more of those benefits. I suffer no longer the agonies of hell. Though I suffer in this life, it is not the wrath of God I endure. I must yet die, but death is merely an abolishing of the old man of sin and bringing of me to heaven. I am exalted with him. My new man is quickened. His resurrection is the pledge of my resurrection. His sitting at the right hand of God is a work, a place where he works to bring me finally to heaven. And when he comes again to judge, I shall be judged righteous. But none of that is possible if he who came was not the Son of God in my flesh. And now at the right hand of God, he continues, the Son of God in his resurrected human nature, but true human nature, to seek and to save the lost, to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance, to give life and to give it more abundantly. He does that today. He does that now. He does that here. As the gospel is preached, and his spirit works in your hearts and in mine. What amazing benefits this incarnation of Christ brings you and me. Because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, our mouth is filled with singing and our heart with laughter. Not a mockery of thy word, but to show faith in thy word. We are ransomed. Our sins are covered. Hallowed be thy name. Amen. We sing number 111. Versification of Psalm 40, not sacrifice delights the Lord, but he who hears and keeps his word. Thou gavest me to hear thy will, thy law is in my heart. I come the scripture to fulfill, glad tidings to impart. All four of 111. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.